In the passage this morning, Matthew 26, focusing on, as you read in your bulletin, this theme of a garden. I want to start out by remembering where Jesus has come from and where he's been and why this is important. In Matthew's gospel, we read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we saw that this was to fulfill Micah's prophecy. We read that he came down to Egypt to fulfill Hosea's prophecy. He moved to Nazareth in order to fulfill prophecy. His early ministry was in the north, in Galilee, in order to fulfill prophecy. During his last days, he went to Jerusalem on a donkey in order to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy. He went out to the Mount of Olives to preach about the event which will see him return on that same mountain according to prophecy. And so it seems that every place that's recorded in the book of Matthew that Jesus went to was tied for God's plan to his life. So it's not an accident, therefore, that after the Passover concludes, Jesus returns to a very specific place on the Mount of Olives. You read in verse 36 that he went to a place called Gethsemane. And John gives us a little bit more information about it. In John 18:1, he calls it a garden. All of the events after the Passover are before the trial, and after the Passover and before the trial take place in the setting of Gethsemane. That's the backdrop of the picture today. It was not an accident of history or a coincidence of fate that brought the Lord to this spot. Instead, it was the most intentional setting for a most unthinkable moment. This Garden of Gethsemane is the framework within which we may rightly display the picture that is painted before us. But it's not just here as a frame to display the painting. It's also the backdrop with which you may rightly understand the meaning of the things that are here in the text. The garden theme is terribly important. Gethsemane is terribly important. And that's what I want to do with you today. I want to understand the meaning of this story by using Gethsemane. Now, if you look up the word Gethsemane in an English dictionary, it will say something like it's a scene or occasion of suffering. And that would be Gethsemane with a small g. It's a scene or occasion of suffering. Now, the Greek word can be divided into two root words. The first is the word got, coming from noggin, which means a press, like as in a wine press. And the second word is shemen, coming from shaman, which means grease, especially liquid as from the olive, figuratively referring to anointing, fruitfulness, ointment, oil, or olive. And so therefore, Gethsemane is literally an oil press. Apply that image to a human being and you will see where you get the idea of suffering from. Now, I'll say more about the oil press later. The word can also mean a fat or plentiful vale. Now, you may not know what a vale is. A vale is a riverland between two ranges or hills. John describes Gethsemane as a garden, quote, beyond the brook of Kidron. It's in a place somewhere in the Kidron Valley, right on the Mount of Olives, between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. Now, today, I haven't been there, but my sister told me she's been there. You can go to the traditional location of the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll find that it is a walled-off place with flowers planted and something like 8 giant olive trees that are here in this land. And these olive trees are presumably between 1,000 and 2,000 years old. Now, since olive trees have no rings, isn't that interesting? I did not know that. They don't have rings, so you can't date how old those trees are. Josephus tells us that all the trees of the city were destroyed when the army came in 70 AD, so it's probable that those trees do not date to the time of Christ. But it's interesting how old they are, and it's interesting to note that both the idea of a garden and of olive trees still remain to this day. You can actually go to that place, Gethsemane, over across the pond, as they say, and learn the powerful lesson of this story firsthand. Now, I'm going to use these three definitions to preach this text to you today. I want to look at this idea that Gethsemane is a place of suffering. And I want to look at it as an olive press. And finally, as a garden. That's a three-point sermon. I never have three-point sermons. Jesus turned to his three disciples and said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It's not too much to say that on this spot, planet Earth hosted the most turbulent inner turmoil that was ever endured by any man in history. Here in this garden comes such anguish of soul that it cannot be imagined by any single person sitting in this room today. No matter how bad your pain is, or has been, or will be, it cannot compare to the anguish that Jesus Christ suffered beginning here in this garden. Here is God come down out of heaven. He has done everything that was asked of him by the Father. Crowds wouldn't stop him. Insults wouldn't deter him. Questions couldn't fool him. And now he's come to this point. And the worst thing of all is about to befall him. And Jesus knows exactly what is coming. "I will strike the shepherd," verse 31, it is written. Anguish. "I will strike the shepherd." Anguish. The Father will strike the Son with lash upon lash upon lash because of human sin. I wanted to just mention this for a minute. This is not like a piecemeal lashing, as if God gives him one lash for every one of your sins. Even if all the sins of all the people were added up, that would still be a finite lashing, because there's still a finite number of sins. Instead, this is a lashing with sin itself. He would become sin, Corinthians says. He would suffer the full consequences of sin, be it one sin or every sin. He would die. But more than this, he would be forsaken by his Father. That is the punishment that he takes, which you deserve. An eternity's worth of fellowship broken in an instant. That kind of lashing is infinitely terrible. He could not undergo any worse punishment than what he was about to begin in that garden. And it caused him deep agony. No words that I say can do it justice. The imagination cannot begin to comprehend it. And no matter how many emotions you try and well up inside of you, they aren't going to come anywhere close to what Jesus went through here. So it is written, quite naturally, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he told his friends, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, anyone who says that this Jesus was not a man after reading that is willfully ignorant. This is not some out-of-body Christ consciousness here. This man suffered terribly in his flesh. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," he says in verse 41. We often apply that to ourselves. Don't you think Jesus was also talking about himself? He knew this because he went through this in his flesh. Now, Jesus was the God-man, and his two natures cannot be confused or separated or mingled together like we read in our confession today. As God, he tells Peter that he was able to call down 12 legions of angels to destroy all of his enemies and not have to endure this next day of his life. You know how many a legion is? Well, it consisted of anywhere between 1,000 and 6,000 men. So that would make it 12 to 72,000 angels at Christ's disposal. And don't you think that that number is symbolic? He could have called them all down if he wanted to, and his Father would have heard him. Jesus didn't have to go through this, except for the fact that he pledged from all eternity in the covenant of redemption to do this. So Jesus would not call upon his divine power. Nevertheless, this power of Christ that's hidden under the surface ought to make anyone tremble at just who it is that we are discussing here in these pages. He is clearly not like you or I. Now, as a human, his will differed from his divine will. He had two natures, which always worked together in harmony. But as a human, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to be forsaken. He prayed three times, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Luke says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, actually, probably many of you know this, but some of you might not. According to medical dictionaries, extreme stress and dehydration can actually cause blood to be lost through the pores of the skin. Jesus was at the very limits of what a human being can endure. He was truly a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as Isaiah says. And now the servant songs are reaching their climax in redemptive history. Jesus was in anguish, but his anguish was accompanied by something else, by a smothering loneliness. No matter how lonely you feel today or have felt at some time in your life, Jesus' loneliness was taken to another level. Here is God with us, yet he was despised and rejected by men. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah's servant songs are reaching their climax in redemptive history. And Jesus knows what's coming. He said the shepherd will be struck, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But do you know, knowing that that's going to happen didn't make it any easier. His most trusted ally would deny him three times. The one entrusted with all of the money was going to betray him with a kiss. And all the rest of them fled away like cowards. And before all that happens, our Lord, desiring companionship and a watchful eye, invites the three who are the closest to him to guard the gate of the garden. His three best friends, Peter, James, and John, are asked to sit here while he goes over there to pray. There's a picture of the Lamb of God approaching the most holy place through prayer while his disciples keep watch over his life in that temple. "Watch with me," he says. "Watch and pray. Is it too much to ask since I'm going to be dead in a day?" Apparently it was. Probably some of the most remarkable verses in all of the scripture are right here. After time spent in prayer and agony, it says, "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me for an hour?'" 1 hour? You can't stay awake 1 hour? This was their temptation, you see. Fall asleep while the devil infiltrates the garden. So Jesus tells them, "Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, that's one of the most famous verses in all of history. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it teaches us an incredibly important thing about prayer, even in the midst of an absolutely fixed outcome. Now, think about this. Jesus knows what's coming, yet he prays. Sometimes you hear people complain about Calvinism, saying, "Well, if everything's predestined, why pray?" That's one of those labyrinth questions that you enter into that when you aren't coming out. Jesus' outcome was predestined. Read Acts 4. Yet he still prayed. He didn't seem to think this was a problem. Such speculations about prayer and predestination are not proper, and they are not biblical. Prayer is the way we communicate with God, isn't it? And it also teaches us about the importance of keeping watch over the spiritual battlefield that is waging around us. There's nothing contradictory with God's sovereignty in any of that. But friends, watching and sleeping, or praying and sleeping, now those are contradictions. Yet like these three, do you not often fall asleep on your spiritual job? Perhaps you even fall to sleep during your prayers because you're too lazy to fight the battle that seeks to take your soul. Perhaps even right now your eyes are heavy, even though you're looking at my shirt. And it's still mid-morning. This may be a day of rest, but not in church. That's not what it means. this verse is a scathing indictment against sleeping in church when you should be watching. But for too many, it's more important to party late on Saturday than to stay awake on Sunday. Given all the spiritual realities that we talked about in Sunday school today, and that we've talked about many times here before, is it not a terrible crime to fall asleep when the Word of God comes near to you? Yet people think nothing of it. If you can't stay awake, then I say do something about it the day before. Prepare ahead of time for the Lord's Day so that you won't fall into temptation. There's a woman who loves to sneak into your tent with a tent peg and a hammer while you're sleeping. Watch and pray. Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Peter, in his own self-righteousness, replied, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. Don't you think Matthew's writing that with a little bit of sarcasm? He was one of them. Obviously, you don't want to be like the disciples. But self-deception about your own spiritual laziness and inability as Christians to obey the Lord isn't going to help you any more than it helped them. They swore they wouldn't fall, but they fell. You fall too. You can't be anything but like the disciples. In fact, in redemptive terms, you are them. Anybody ever told you that? Jesus told the disciples to watch. He found them sleeping and told them to watch and pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And they slept again. And they did it a third time. Obviously, they couldn't do what he asked. In their grief, Luke says, they couldn't understand. He said they were just tired. It actually says they were grieved over what was happening. And they fell asleep in their grief. Stephen Wright has a joke. This one hopefully will go over better than the one this morning. He says, I rented a movie the other day and put it in my VCR, and the words, this film has been modified to fit your television, came up on the screen. Can you imagine if it wasn't? All you would see is a knuckle. That's what it was like for the disciples. They knew the movie, but all they could see was a knuckle. Jesus' warnings didn't do anything to prevent them from sleeping. That's what the law is by itself. It's a knuckle. Or in another metaphor, maybe it's a knuckle sandwich. But Jesus didn't stop there. Suppose I told you that while he was in the garden, he was busy praying for Peter and the rest. He was far more grieved than they were, yet he was able to watch and pray. And thank God for that. Suppose I told you that after Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him, that he then said, but Peter, I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, Jesus has prayed for him and Jesus prays for us. That's the good news. And that's the power of God to salvation right there. Here's the lesson of Gethsemane of suffering regarding his agony. Only his perfect commitment to his Father's will determined his victory. And do not think that that was easy. He was so spent from the anguish that the angels that he could have called down, one of them did come down and appeared to strengthen him in order so that he could continue all the way down that road. How unlike Peter, James, John, you and I, this Jesus is. Regarding his loneliness, Jesus prayed for his friends. He was a friend while they slept. He remained their friend. He was a friend when they left him. It says after his resurrection, he will go before them to Galilee where he will await them. He didn't abandon them, even though they abandoned him. Christ goes before you. That's why the battle is won. Christ prays for you. That's why any obedience that you have is sustainable. He was faithful, and that's what your faith must be in. His faithfulness, not your own. That's the gospel. He sympathizes with our infirmities in the flesh, with our loneliness, with our agony, and with all of the other things. Because the scripture says we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Don't you think when Hebrews says that, it has Gethsemane in mind? Pray that you don't fall into temptation. By way of an interesting footnote to Gethsemane of suffering, I want to call something else to your attention. There's an interesting type of all of this in the Old Testament. When David likewise goes up on the Mount of Olives, quote, weeping as he went, his head covered and feet barefoot, all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. This is in 2 Samuel 15. David is the anointed king going before his people in prayer and weeping. Why? Now, this is where it gets really mind-blowing. It's because his son Absalom was stealing the hearts of the people away from David with flattery and kisses. David, in Jerusalem, was betrayed by his own son, literally, with kisses. And after 4 years of this, Absalom seizes the moment, got the people to declare him king, raised an army with clubs and spears, and sought to come after David. So David had to flee the city. And it was in this context that it says, all the land wept aloud as the people passed by and the king crossed the brook Kidron. That is remarkable because this is exactly the place Jesus is now. And then it says that Zadok the priest came bearing the Ark of the Covenant and all the people mourned with David as it passed by. And David ordered the Ark back into the city. And then he says these words. David says, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The reason I tell you this is because there are obvious parallels with Jesus in Gethsemane here. Too many to be accidental. Jesus was about to be betrayed with a kiss. And like David, he leaves Jerusalem. Like David, he crosses the brook of Kidron. Like David, he spends time weeping and praying. And Jesus' prayer to the Father is almost identical to David's. Here I am, let him do what seems good to me. Not my will, but yours be done. David's act of sending the ark to Jerusalem is basically his relinquishing of his divine authority, even though he was still king. The Lord Jesus did the same here in not calling the angels down to save him. But in the end, he did see the dwelling place of God just like David did. God did find favor in him, and he was raised from the dead, as was David, figuratively speaking, when Absalom died and David was proclaimed king again in Jerusalem. In spite of all the obvious sadness that accompanies us when we read the story and think on what our Lord underwent here in Gethsemane, we have, even before the story begins in Matthew to be told, a foreshadowing of the end of the story in Samuel. When you think upon it all, no one emotion can do justice to it. But here in the Garden of Suffering, all of the emotions of the human arsenal must come to bear. The second one is that this is Gethsemane of the olive press. That's the literal meaning of the word. One commentator has noticed that when, in order to get olive oil, the olive must be pressed and squeezed very hard. Now, that's really the theme of suffering, so I won't spend time with that. But then he noted that there is a separation that takes place between the oil and the olive. And this separation is what I want to think about. Jesus is called the olive root in Romans. Quite literally, in this pressure cooker, his blood was squeezed out of his body. His humanity and divinity are separated out for individual discussion. Ultimately, his body and soul are separated at death. He is separated from the Father's love. But the narrative doesn't stop the separation with him. That theme runs throughout. Three disciples are separated from the rest in order to watch and pray. Jesus separates the spirit from the flesh as making war against one another. Judas separates himself from the 12. The 12 separate themselves from Jesus. Peter separates a man's ear from his head. And in Mark's account, a young man, not wanting to be caught up himself in the conflict, flees, and he is separated from his garment and becomes naked. Now, these are strange coincidences that maybe you could find in other stories. I don't know. I've never tried it. But they all take place in Gethsemane, the oil press. And in this light, I wanted to call to your attention Revelation 16:15. There's a warning in these things that John seems to allude to. Could John have been that young man? It's possible. Revelation 16:15 says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." In the trials of life that you undergo, do not be separated, my dear friends, from your love for Christ. Many people do. But understand that Christ was separated in all of these ways so that you need not be. No matter what life throws your way, it is the afterlife that matters the most. Today is but a mist, but the afterlife is eternal. What are the clothes you are to keep on? They are the righteousness of Christ. To fall asleep is to open yourself up to danger where the enemy can come and close and steal your clothes because you're not watching. To lose one's clothes is to become naked and shameful in God's sight. Friends, many people blame God and flee from Him during the worst times. This is when He must be believed upon the most. Shall we accept good from God and not evil, Job says? It is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil come. You are called to suffer for Christ. But you see, you can trust this God because He has not withheld His own Son from going through more suffering than you can ever imagine, for your benefit. And I frankly believe that the answer to the so-called problem of evil is right here in the suffering servant. God knows what you go through because the Son went through it all. He's not up there as some despot running things the way He does, not caring and not involved in it personally. He was more personally involved in this than any of us ever could be. And now He intercedes for you in your weakness. And so you can trust Him in the midst of the problem of evil, because He has conquered evil and He has conquered death. My third point is, now I want to return to the most well-known thing that you probably think about when you think about Gethsemane, which is a garden. And I think this is a most interesting line of thought to pursue. You know, the Bible begins with a garden. The Bible ends with a garden. And that road leads through a garden. Gardens are the setting at the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story of redemption. This is not an accident. As I began my sermon, nothing about the places where Jesus went is an accident. There's a reason why Jesus goes to a garden. Probably a lot of more reasons than I'm going to give to you here. Dirk Bergsma, in an article that he wrote on this, has boldly said, "The deeper meaning of our Lord's work in Gethsemane cannot be understood unless the garden theme of Scripture is understood." And I concur. Gerhardus Voss notes that a garden stands for a place of fellowship between God and His people. It identifies the human divine drama that is worked out in history. Garden represents the context of covenant life with God, where there is harmony and unity between God and mankind. The symbolism of tranquility and beauty that make up a garden shows us the kind of relationship that God had with us in Eden and that He has with His people after Christ. That's what a garden teaches you, just by being in a garden, by looking in a garden. You know, originally God was man's friend. He created Adam to be His image bearer and to represent Him. And He placed him in the Garden of Eden. And they walked together in the cool midst of that place. And he gave him a covenant of life, which if he obeyed it, would have ushered in the whole race into eternal bliss. But sin was allowed to invade. It attacked and destroyed that relationship so that no man is born into peace with God again. What a terrible suffering and loneliness we have endured ever since. For our rebellion, God could have wiped us all out. But he would not. Instead, the goal, before it ever happened in history, was to restore the relationship and bring it to complete, unbreakable perfection. So the New Testament calls Jesus the second Adam, or the last Adam. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus, before he dies, must go into the garden. Jesus must suffer the consequences that Adam suffered. If he is to be one of us, he must be expelled from the garden. If he's going to be the perfect representative, he must be like us in every way. So when the crowds come and force the Lord from that place, he effectively is kicked out of the garden, barred from reentry with swords. Does that remind you of anything in Genesis 3? From there, he goes to trial where he is found guilty of blasphemy. And in this way, Jesus also stands as one of us. He stands in our place because we are blasphemers. And the verdict is read, and he is guilty because we are guilty. And the penalty is death. That's what Adam received. That's what the second Adam receives. It can be no other way. But this Jesus is only like us in that he represented us. In fact, he was not personally guilty at all. He committed no crime. Yet he was tempted. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation, he said. It's recently been argued by several scholars that Adam's primary task was to serve and to guard the garden temple of Eden. Now, these are the more common translations of the words that you probably know of as to work and to keep the garden in Genesis 2. You've heard, Adam, work and keep the garden. So the idea is that Adam is like the consummate farmer or something, plowing and tilling the ground. But the idea that the words are more often translated, and especially when they come together, and especially when it has to do with priests, as serving and guarding. Adam was to guard the gate so that no unclean thing came in. That's why the story of the serpent is there, you see. He was to watch his soul and his wife so that they would not give in to temptation. When the temptation came, they both succumbed. Adam was derelict in his duty. They hid from God in the garden. Interesting, right? Peter, James, and John couldn't do the very same job. Jesus basically made them new Adams. John tells us that they hid as well. But you see, Jesus did what none of the rest of them would. Jesus watched and he prayed. He served. He served and he guarded. He obeyed and he survived the great temptation in the garden as the last Adam. Even as he had survived his great temptation in the desert as the new Israel. Hebrews records the moment well. In Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Because of this, God did not find Jesus guilty. And so he was vindicated and raised in his glorified body for all to see and witness. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's not the Greek word used here, although it is used of the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. But when Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that's another Greek word for a garden. So Jesus went back into a garden and became the life-giving spirit. And the swords no longer bar the way to the tree of life. Anyone who wishes to come to the waters of the true paradise are welcome and they are bid to come. All of this because Jesus first went through the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Eden, with the second Adam earning the right to eternal life by his good works and perfect obedience to his Father. That is why Jesus went here to the Garden of Suffering. That is why Jesus went to the olive press. That is why Jesus went to a garden. If he gave us the right to the tree of life with its life-bearing fruit, let us therefore be thankful for the bread and wine that he invites us to take with him at this time that we're coming to now. Because this is a partaking of the food of Christ who gives his people newness of life. Pray with me. Lord, as I have said, there's all of the emotions that we have to come to bear upon this. And we cannot help but be disturbed at our own sin. And when we see ourselves in the disciples, we can't help but be mortified at your grief and your anguish and your loneliness that you underwent on our behalf. But thank you that you have given us all of the story. And that the suffering and loneliness of the garden and of what followed in the day to come was transformed into resurrection and life and happiness and joy. I thank you most of all for the obedience of the Son of God, who had planned from all eternity, according to the word, to do this very thing, and who did not turn from that course, though he was tempted, but he was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. I thank you that his obedience means life for those who believe and trust in him by faith. I would ask and plead that you would open our minds up to know this truth, that those who believe and trust in Christ would be strengthened and helped by the word to continue their lives as they wander about, tempted in all kinds of things. Help us to watch and to pray and to trust in Christ. Lord, if there are any who do not know Christ and believe in him, I would ask and plead with you to open up their minds. This has nothing to do with free will, believing these things because we want to. We trust that your word is sent out in order to save those whom it has not saved yet. And I would believe that that would happen. And I would ask that you would do it for those who do not know you today. I would pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper, that you would encourage us, help us, even as we have thought about that for the hour before this, that you would call to mind some of the things we have talked about as we are being lifted up into heavenly places to participate together with the body and blood of Christ. You give us so many benefits and tokens of your kindness. Help us not to take advantage of those in our minds. Help us to think properly, to think about Christ and all that he has won for us. And it's in his name I pray and ask for these things. Amen.